Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's start in verse 25 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, and if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Well, this is the most verses I think I've ever covered in a message. But we've already covered a lot of what he says here in previous messages, either by reference or by explanation. So if it seems like I'm skipping something, it's on purpose, but I'm not really skipping it, okay? So we've got a lot of material here in these 16 verses, lots of reasoning and facts, but it seems to have two primary overarching themes or purposes. And one of those is marriage, still, okay? We're still on marriage. So again, many of these things we've already covered. Marriage is harder than singleness, and it's more distracting, and a married couple should remain married for life, okay? Very simple. But how Paul arrives at those conclusions is the point of these verses. So the second primary theme of this text is my seemingly favorite phrase, living with an eternal mindset. Living with an eternal mindset. We see that it's just impregnated with teaching on this life for the next. There's very little your best life now kind of references. You know, if what you mean when you say that is that you've been given life with the purpose of living the most carnally pleasurable life possible. I'm sorry, that's just not a thing in the Bible. That's concocted by men who are greedy for wealth and power, not by God. I want that to be absolutely clear. And that's what I want to focus on in these verses. And that's why I've titled the message, Living with an Eternal Mindset. But to begin, we've got a somewhat troubling phrase here in verse 25. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. There are very few times in the New Testament where a New Testament writer gives his opinion. You can probably count them on one hand, and they're probably all from Paul. So atheists and Muslims and liberal Christians hear this, and immediately they call into question the doctrine of the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. Well, obviously, if this is simply Paul's opinion, how can we say it's God-breathed? Are you writing revelation from the Holy Spirit or not? Well, the fact remains, this is Paul's opinion, and the Bible is still inspired. So how should we regard this then? Well, without going into an exhaustive study about the inspiration of the Bible, just because something is recorded in the Bible doesn't mean that it originated with God. Now, before all of you theologians crucify me for saying that, of course, we know everything originates from God. So, what about sin? Is God the author of sin? Is he? What about "you shall not surely die" in the first book of the Bible? "You shall not surely die." Did God say that? No, that was Satan. According to God, Job's three friends spoke things that weren't right. And yet, it's still recorded in the Bible. So when we say that the Bible is God-breathed, it doesn't mean that every statement is a command. It doesn't mean that every statement is even righteous. It means that the Bible is inerrant and sufficient in what's been recorded. Those things happened exactly as they were recorded. It's history. It's truth. There's a reason for it being there. The reason we have Satan recorded in the garden speaking lies is because it actually happened. And it's useful. It's a teaching tool. It helps us understand why we sin. The book of Acts, not everything that's recorded there is doctrinal, but it is historical. It happened exactly as Luke said it did. So when Paul says that this is his opinion, that's a fact. It's true. It means this is what he would do if he were in this situation. Now, Matthew Henry disagrees with me on this point. He says in his commentary, "This is worded with modesty, but delivered, notwithstanding, with apostolic authority. It is not the mere opinion of a private man, but the very determination of the Spirit of God in an apostle, though it be thus spoken." He says, this is still a command from God. It's just worded like this in order to be all things to all men. And he makes this kind of strange connection with that. But with all due respect to Matthew Henry, that simply doesn't do justice to the very plain reading of this letter, or the rest of Scripture for that matter. Paul never forbids marriage. In fact, 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, he says that's one of the potential marks of a false teacher. Remember that? Forbidding to marry? He even says in verse 28, "If you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you." In verse 38, "So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better." He's not saying that if you marry, you're in sin. This isn't a command, it's a recommendation, albeit a very good one. So in verse 39, "She is free to be married to whom she wishes, but in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God." See, he's indwelled by the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. He has the wisdom that comes from the Spirit. And he's saying, this is what I think would be best. We do this all the time. There are situations that come up in everyday life all the time that have almost no reference in Scripture. What kind of job do I get? Well, there's nothing really in the Scripture about jobs. Well, or is there? And so you start thinking, well, a man's duty is to provide, so I need to make enough for my family. I need a job that's not going to remove me from the work of the Lord or from my family. So you just keep going on and on with these little principles that you find in the Bible, but eventually you come down to a decision between two or more jobs. Maybe they meet all the criteria you can find in Scripture, but you have to make a decision. That decision may be made simply through opinion. Doesn't mean that one job is less evil than the other, but maybe one's better in some way than the other. Doesn't mean that you're in sin if you don't take the better job, but it would be more beneficial to you if you did. So this is a wonderful example, inspired by God, of how we're to make life decisions. We don't have God writing in the sky or dictating to us every little move we should make in our lives. So Paul says, here's my opinion, And here's how I arrived at it. It's factual, it's spiritually arrived at, and it's beneficial. But Paul states, for the record, this is not a command from God. It's his opinion. Would you do well to follow it? Yes. Would you be in sin if you did not? No. So how do we know what's opinion and what's a command? There's no reason to overthink this, right? Split hairs, lose sleep over the authority of the Bible. It's simple. When Paul says, this isn't a command, it's an opinion, But that doesn't make it useless or wrong or uninspired even. It's a perfect example of arriving at a decision through spiritual contemplation and eternal expectation. So for the remainder of our time, I want to look specifically at how he arrived at this conclusion. So in verse 26, he uses the fact of this present distress as one of the main driving points behind his argument. We don't know exactly what this present distress is, but most likely it's referring to some imminent Christian persecution. Of course, we know that the Christians and the Jews faced extreme, intense persecution from Rome, so that's probably what he means. If your government is about to rain down persecution on you, you probably don't want to be pregnant while you're fleeing for your life. You don't want to have the emotional strain of fearing for the welfare of a wife and children. So this is a huge driving force for the conclusion that he's arriving at. That it's better to stay single. As he says in verse 28, you will have trouble in this life. Life's just more complicated with a family. I'm sorry, that's just a fact. But then in the next verse he says, the time has been shortened. Now we don't know if he means the time before the persecution in verse 26, or if he's speaking of the entire church age. For instance, we're currently in the last days. We're in the dispensation, if you want to call it that, before Christ's return, the final period before Christ's return. So was he just meaning for this to be for the Corinthian Christians in the first century, or is it for us? So either possibility would make sense here. But looking at the time that we're in right now, where we're staring down the barrel of persecution in the near future, or Christ is going to return, or both, I would say that which view you take here doesn't really matter that much. I'm tempted to say we might very well be in a similar state in which the Corinthian Christians found themselves. And I'm not dogmatic about that. I'm not some kind of crazy end times prophecy guy or anything. But the things he says here are valuable for any generation. So let's look at this, starting in verse 29. I don't know why this keeps going backwards. Okay. From now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And we're not saying ignore your wives here, okay? We're not saying that you should not love or cherish your wife. Don't protect her, don't provide for her. We know that's not what he means because the rest of the scripture commands us to do those things. This is similar to Jesus saying, unless you hate your mom and dad and wife and children and even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Obviously, when the second greatest command is to love your neighbor, we're even commanded to love our enemies, then Jesus must be making another point there. And I think the point is, there's something that transcends your familial relations. There's something that transcends even your own life. And that's your relation with the Almighty. Those earthly relationships that you rightly hold so dear, if they matter more or influence your decisions more than Jesus Christ himself, then you can't be his disciple. In the same way, I think Paul's saying that the decisions we make should be so that they would be the same whether we were married or not, at least as regards the kingdom of God. Then he says, those who weep as though they didn't, and those who rejoice as though they didn't. He's not saying don't weep. He's not saying don't rejoice. We know that because the Bible commands us to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. He's not saying don't weep and don't rejoice. He's saying even though you may be weeping right now in this life, live as though you're not. Even though you may be rejoicing, live as though you're not. Your tears right now will be wiped away in the future. That is a promise from God. You don't have to weep as those who have no hope. Yes, things are painful for now. I know that. But joy comes with the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. The time is shortened. You don't have to endure much longer. Truly, you can live as those who do not weep. So the weeping part seems somewhat obvious. This world's not our home. Death's not the end. But he also goes to the other side of the coin, doesn't he? He says, if you rejoice, live as though you did not rejoice. There are so many things in this life that give us joy. Wives, children, friends, sunsets, delicious food, winter. Right, John? So many good things that God has provided us. So many things that cause us to rejoice or get giddy or excited about them when we think about them. There's absolutely nothing wrong with rejoicing when God gives us good things on this side of heaven. That's the most proper and natural response, to rejoice. But believer, there are such wonders awaiting you as you can't even imagine. Don't let things of this world distract you in such a way that you lose sight of eternity. Don't let the rejoicings of this life blind you to the overwhelmingly ecstatic elation of seeing Jesus Christ face to face, your Savior. As the psalmist says, I will rejoice in your salvation. I will be glad and rejoice in you. But that's the real irony of all the delightful gifts that he's given us. Instead of driving us closer to him, which is what should happen, we almost always focus on the gift rather than the giver. Some of the time when I give a gift to one of my children, I can watch their eyes turn from their dad to the gift, right? Their toy. And almost every time I have to say those four special little words that I say all the time, what do you say? What do you say? And it's only then that they respond, thank you, Daddy. We do that too with the Lord. We have so many, many blessings, and yet we read our Bible or we hear a sermon and we're convicted of our ingratitude. As the author of Proverbs 30 so rightly prays, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? You say, oh, we can never forget the Lord. And yet that is what so oftentimes happens. We get so wrapped up in the enjoyment of the pleasures that God has given us, or at least I do, I'm assuming you do too, that it becomes totally about the delight that I gain from it rather than the glory God should receive because of it. But listen to me. Your rejoicing in this life will come to an end. Your fun, your enjoyment, your happiness, there's nothing wrong with that, okay? But it is a shadow of things to come. And it will end. But if you're a believer, your rejoicing in the next life will be like nothing you could have ever imagined. As Christ said to his disciples, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And so Paul also goes on to say, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Live as though you never had the things which you now possess. Live as though there wasn't a world to make use of. This is a hard one, especially for Americans. We have so much stuff. We have stuff inside of our stuff. Sometimes we rent storage buildings to store the stuff that we can't fit in our house. We have a lot of stuff. God has blessed us with material blessings. But what if we lost everything that we had? Well, that wouldn't be a big deal because we got insurance to bail us out. Most Americans can't even envision the scenario that would leave them with nothing. But if persecution were to strike, you may very quickly need to forget what you have. Forget about it. Forget about making decisions purely based on what will happen to your possessions. There may come a time when people will call you a homophobic, racist, religious extremist. Even in the U.S., that is here. That will happen. And when that happens, you must, by practice and persistent meditation, be single-mindedly fixated upon standing on the truth rather than clinging to your possessions. And when he talks about those who use the world, we all use the world, all of us. We would not survive as it is without Aldi. If we didn't have plumbing, electricity, internet, and yet those things could easily disappear. Our system is so precariously balanced here. 100 years ago, we didn't have any of that. We are what you would call dependent. We're dependent on the world. We're dependent on the system. Again, if persecution strikes, you must, by persistent practice and meditation, be single-mindedly fixated upon standing on the truth rather than clinging to this world, because the form of this world is passing away. There are no guarantees for how long it will be, but it is a guarantee that it will happen. The time has been shortened. Your life is a vapor. Don't be concerned about the things of this world. As he says in verse 35, this isn't to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Are you hearing me? Undistracted devotion to the Lord. I love that phrase. Can you imagine if we made decisions based on how best to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord? Do you understand what that means? What if we were so in tune with the Spirit, we could say, I need to seriously consider whether or not to get married. I mean, you know, in America, you just get married. Every movie is about relationships. Every song is about relationships. You just get married. That's just what you do. What if I made a decision based on what I thought would least distract me from my devotion to the Lord? I need to seriously consider taking that job in Nebraska because my church here is so important. I need to seriously consider getting rid of my cable TV because it's distracting my walk with the Lord. But I think this is the point of these verses. You are not locked into the mold as carnal people are. You are not captive to your sinful desires. You're not tossed and dragged about by every whim of your flesh. You can make decisions based on how much a thing will distract you from your devotion to the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me here, okay? Don't misunderstand Paul. We're not saying if you're not on the street witnessing or reading your Bible or praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, then you're in sin and you're distracted. That's not what he's saying. But can you tell me that a person who almost never does that and who lives almost exclusively for self-gratification is in the will of God? Can you honestly tell me that? Paul's point is that devotion to God and His Word and His kingdom is the ultimate purpose for which we have oxygen in our lungs, for which we have strength in our bones. That's it. I know I say this basically in every message, but maybe that's because I need to hear it more than anybody. You were created for the glory, the fame, and the honor of God. If you're living for anything else, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. So many things out there in the world are good things, wholesome things, enjoyable things, but we must not let them cloud our judgment, turn our eye, fill our hearts and minds. The fullest desire, the highest thought we will ever have is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's it. There is no higher thought. Whether in this life or the next time you have a free moment, like you're driving in your car or you're laying in bed at night and you can't get to sleep, meditate on Him. Pray to Him. Give thanks to Him. Not only is that what you should be doing anyway, but it is the most fulfilling thing that a creature of God can do. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. We need to practice this. We need to be a God-besought church. A God-besought people living God-besought lives. Seems like He's the one that's always chasing us down, doesn't it? And yet He's the one that's desirable. He's infinitely desirable. More often than not, I feel like I'm in a video game telling my children, get over here, give your dad a hug. But do you know how much it thrills my soul when I come home and out of their desire for me, out of their desire to love me, they just run over and grab my legs and hug me. Daddy, Daddy's home. Do you know how wonderful that is? That's one of the most wonderful things in this life to me. What do you think God thinks about us doing that to Him? Live for the God who saved you, who adopted you, who has given you all things, not because of those things, but because He is the most desirable, most amiable, most love-worthy. He's more love-worthy than anything else or everything else combined. Seek Him, run after Him in all things, and you will never be disappointed with the outcome. Let's pray. Father, You are truly, truly the most desirable. Father, the size of the human emotions, the size of the human mind was made to glorify the Lord, was made to relish You, to soak up every bit of knowledge contained about You. Lord, I pray that You would fill our minds and our hearts and our souls and cause our being to run to You, to run to You, Father. Lord God, we love You, we worship You, we honor You. I ask that You would bless us and infuse us with righteousness and a passion for You. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.